Exodus chapter 40, and later we'll be in 1 Corinthians 14. I want to talk to you today about the glory of God. The glory of God. In Exodus chapter 40, beginning with verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all of their journeys. The context of this, for those who may be new to the word, is that the children of Israel have been delivered out of bondage in Egypt. They are now in the wilderness. Moses has been given the directions from the Lord to build the tabernacle, which is like a portable tent temple. And it is built according to specifications, filled with things that are symbolic of Christ and of his people, his church. And it is a copy of something in heaven, the heavenly tabernacle the Bible speaks of. And whenever Israel would camp, they would erect the tabernacle in the center of the encampment. And the Spirit of God, and I'm going to use some different words here, the presence of God, the glory of God, the Shekinah of God, the manifest presence of God, the fire of God, the cloud of God, would hover over the tabernacle in a column of cloud by day and fire by night. And when it was time, when God said that it was time to move onward, then the cloud would lift from the tabernacle and it would begin to move, and they would know that it was time to break camp, and they would break camp, and Israel would follow the presence of the Lord in the cloud by day and fire by night. It's a very powerful image for us as the people of God that we have been for weeks now. The Lord has talked to us about going a stone's throw further, about going on with God, about leaving some things behind. But he wants to teach us to follow him. He wants to teach us not to move until he says to move. He wants to teach us not to try to minister until he says to minister. Not to do any works for him if we're not filled with his Spirit. Amen. And if we don't have his proceeding word that I have been talking about. We find that this cloud, the Bible speaks of it as a manifestation of the glory of God. The cloud by day and the fire by night. The tabernacle is also a picture of the believer. We don't have time for this today, but the three areas of the tabernacle are the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And they correspond to the three parts of man, body, soul, and spirit. And in fact, the New Testament says concerning your spirit, it says that you are the tabernacle, or you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the original Greek, it's talking about your spirit, your innermost being. You are the temple. And that word in the Greek in the New Testament is the referring to the Holy of Holies. You are the Holy of Holies. You are the place where God meets with you in your inner man, in the spirit. The Bible calls it the spirit man in the New Testament. And so everything in the Old Testament is a spiritual picture for us as we live in the new covenant. So as the Israelites followed the cloud and met with God, the priest would go in and meet with God in the Holy of Holies. Jesus is now our high priest, and we meet with him in the Holy of Holies of the heart, the inward man, the innermost place, the spirit of man. God's presence was there in the cloud, and it was there in the fire, and just beneath it in the Holy of Holies was the Shekinah glory of God. It manifest himself, he manifests himself as light. As we go into the Holy of Holies, there's no natural light found there. It's a place that would be dark if it were not for the presence of God. But when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, he stood in the presence of God and the place was filled with light. The Bible says that he is our light. Christ is our light. And as the cloud raises and lifts and moves, it is a picture of how we wait upon the Spirit of God before we move forward in anything. And so we see in verse 36, it says that when the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward. For weeks, that's what the Lord has been speaking to us about. I won't ask you to raise my hand this morning, but I know that some of you, there's been a stirring. And God is speaking to you that it is time. The cloud is moving for you. It doesn't necessarily mean a physical move, but the spiritual move that is about to take place is that God is calling you to a new place. He's calling you to a deeper walk. He's calling you up on the mountain with him. He's calling you to a place of encounter. He's calling you to a place where you know him in a way that you've never known him before. He's calling you to a place where the Spirit of God that lives within you through salvation is going to fill you to overflowing, possess you, animate you, speak to you, lead you, guide you, motivate you, open the Word of God to you, reveal Christ to you day by day and moment by moment. The glory of God, again, in this pillar of fire and in this pillar of cloud. If we study the New Testament, we see that it is none other than Christ himself in his pre-incarnate form. It is God who in the New Testament was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the Old Testament, he revealed himself to his people in numerous ways. And one of those ways was in the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And so now, I would ask you a question that cannot be fully answered. What is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? Down through the years, people have ventured to give many different definitions for the glory of God. The Bible just assumes that we understand to a degree when it speaks of the glory of God. We see it in a context, so we know what it is in that context, but it never gives a direct definition. Can I say to you this morning that if you could understand God fully, he would not be God. If you could understand God fully, you would be God. If there were no mysteries, if there were no things about God that haven't been fully revealed, they will be revealed to us in the future when we are with him and when we receive our glorified bodies. But right now, there are things that are not fully revealed to us. We study the Word of God and we go from beginning to end and we begin to see and understand what the glory of God is. But beloved, there are not words adequate to express what the glory of God is. Amen. So I'm going to venture a few things to help picture for you and help explain what the glory of God is. But if I understood fully what the glory of God was, I would be there with him and I would not be here with you. What is the glory of God? Believers, again, have tried to formulate it, tried to put it into words. But how can you express that which is inexpressible? How can you define that which is indefinable? The manifest presence of God is the glory of God. The glory of God, but let me take it a step further. The glory of God is the manifest presence of God revealing his majesty, his splendor. But we find that the glory of God is revealed in numerous ways in the Word of God. He is the glory of God is the manifest presence of God, as I said, in all of his majesty and in all of his greatness. But the manifestation of the beauty of the Lord is also the glory of God. David spoke of the beauty of the Lord. I want to ask you, we're laying a foundation this morning, but I want to ask you first, don't raise your hands on this. But how many of you really find Christ beautiful? In fact, some of the men might find that uncomfortable to say. But when we speak of spiritual realities, there is no male nor female in Christ. How many of you, let me put it a different way, how many of you are truly attracted to Christ? Drawn to Him? You find Him to be something, and I'm going to use an old-fashioned word, precious, because precious means priceless. Worth more than anything else that you can think of. How many of you are drawn to the Scriptures? How many of you are drawn to the Word of God because Jesus is revealed there? How many of you can say, I'm in love with the Lord? Not the way we use in love with in our society, but how many of you can say, I am absolutely enraptured with Christ? I am in love with the Lord. So the glory of God is a manifestation of the beauty of the Lord. The glory of God is the light of God revealed. When the Lord revealed His glory in the Old Testament, there was the presence of fire, of light, many times. His glory reveals His deity. And so we see that Jesus went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and He revealed Himself as God. All of the humanity gave way to this brilliant light that emanated from Him, and He was like a blinding light, and they could not look upon Him in all of the glory and splendor that they saw. It was the glory of God Himself radiating from the Son, from Jesus Christ. And we are told later, Peter says, we were on the mountain with Him and we beheld His glory. His glory is radiant. His glory is beautiful. His glory is the presence of God Himself. His glory reveals His greatness and His majesty. It reveals that He is God. It reveals His deity. It demonstrates His power. It demonstrates His wonder-working power. The Bible says that when Jesus did miracles, He demonstrated the glory of God in the performing of miracles. Everything that we find as the glory of God in the Old Testament, we find packaged up and revealed to us through Jesus in the New Testament. He is the glory of God expressed in the face of Christ, the Bible says. The glory of God reveals aspects over and over in the Word of God. The glory of God reveals aspects of His character, His attributes. On Mount Sinai, the glory of God was manifest in thunderings and fire, earthquakes, and the holiness of God was being revealed in the glorious manifestation of His presence. Moses went up on the mountain to be in the holiness of God, to be with God. But the people stood back and they said, you go and speak to Him. We don't want to go because we may die if we look upon Him. His absolute holiness. Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Seraphim flew back and forth crying, holy, holy, holy. And I fell on my face as a dead man. And it was the revelation of the holiness of God that caused Isaiah to fall on his face. But we come to the new covenant and we go to Calvary. At Calvary, the glory of God manifests two things. His love, His great love and compassion on one hand, and His great wrath on the other. You say, what do you mean? Well, at Calvary, Jesus demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. But at the same time, He took the wrath of God that was to be poured out upon sin. The same wrath that every sinner who does not come to Him will one day face when they stand before the judge of all the earth. And the Bible says that we will either spend eternity with Him because we have received that gift of love that He poured out on Calvary, or we will not be equipped to come into his presence. And therefore, we will be cast into outer darkness, into a place of separation from God that the Bible calls hell. His glory reveals all of these things to us. We see in the passage that we have just read that his glory sets forth his guidance. His guidance, and this is what we're looking at more than anything else this morning. His guidance, that Moses would wait and the people would wait until God lifted the cloud, until the cloud lifted and began to move. God was guiding them. It's an amazing thing. We're talking about repentance and the joy that is set before us. Jesus came to the disciples. Peter was out in the boat. And they were fishing, and they were catching nothing. And Jesus said, "Cast your net, launch out into the deep, and be ready for a catch." And so they launched out into the deep, and they brought in a great harvest of fish. Peter knew that it was an incredible miracle, that this was God speaking. And he told Jesus, see, this is our first reaction. He told Jesus, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man. Depart from me, I am a sinful man." And Jesus, some of you need to hear this morning. Jesus looked at him and said, "Do not be afraid. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Again, as we talked about in joyful repentance, you don't see Peter having to kneel, having to weep, having to mourn, having to go through a whole list of all of his sins. No, he just turned. Yes. When you turn and you follow the Lord, it is evidence of repentance. Amen. To turn. You would not turn and follow the Lord if you were not sorrowful for the things that you have done. If you have not said, "Lord, I believe what you're saying, and therefore I repent, I turn, I'm going to follow you, and I'm turning my back on those things." To follow for the joy that he has set before you, because if he can command fish to go into your net, what else can he do in your life? And so we turn from what we were, we turn from where we were, we turn from the direction we were going. This is repentance, and we turn and we follow him. Yes. The cloud has lifted. This morning, some of you for the first time in your life need to come to Christ. Amen. You need to hear him say, "Follow me." Amen. Turn from your own ways. Yes. And follow the Lord. Amen. And there are others who have followed him for years, but you've gotten bogged down. You've lost the sense of his glory. You've lost the joy and the excitement of knowing Christ. There's no beauty in the Lord to you. There is no majesty. It's not real to you. It's just a story in a book. And the Lord says, "You need to turn once again and follow me. You need to draw near." The Bible says in the Old Testament that Moses drew near to the place where the thick darkness and the cloud was. It's amazing, because in one moment he's revealing himself as light, and the other moment it's a dark cloud that's obscure. Because you don't know where he's going to take you. You can't see. And my prayer this morning, because I have no idea how many in this place, but I know what God puts on my heart. There is blindness in the house of God. There is blindness in the house of God. There's blindness in the house of God all across this nation. But even in a little church, there's blindness in the house of God. Some of you have no thought for the glory of God, no desire for the things of God, no idea in your mind what it would be like for you to follow his plan for your life. And the Lord says, "I will open a way for you. I will light your path. I will show you." But first, you have to take that step of faith, which means you step into a place that right now looks dark to you. It looks dark and looks like a cloud to you from the outside. But once you step into it by faith, it is lit up with the brilliance and the glory of Almighty God. And he will lead you. we see that his glory guides us. When we follow the cloud, he leads us by his glory. His glory convicts us of sin. When we come into the presence of God, we are convicted of sin. His glory is tangible. His glory is tangible. His glory is revealed fully in Christ and in the church. We're not going to turn there. But John 1:14, actually John 1:1 in the New Testament says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." If you've never heard this before, I know most of you are students of the Word, but if you've never heard this before, listen to this very closely, because it will tell you exactly who Jesus is. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word," the expression of God. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It goes on and says, "All things were created by him, and without him was not anything created that was made. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." His glory is revealed to those who believe. If you don't believe, you're not going to see the glory of God. His glory is revealed to those who believe. Jesus came to the house of Lazarus. Martha was weeping because Lazarus had died. She greets him, she meets him, and says, "Why did you not come?" Remember, he delayed for several days. "Why did you not come?" And Jesus said these words to Martha. You should write these down. You should put them in your journal, because they are just as much for you as they are for Martha. "Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" In that moment, God's glory was going to be revealed again. It's going to be revealed. His power was going to be revealed by his glory. In the resurrection of Lazarus, or the bringing forth of Lazarus from the dead. Some of you this morning, you might say, "Oh, it's just different today. Do you understand, Pastor Mark? It's just different today. If I could see what they saw, I'd be different. If I could see the cloud, if I could see the pillar of fire, I would be different for the rest of my life." No one can see that and not be changed. Don't you know that, Pastor Mark? "But I don't see it. And if I don't see it, how can I believe it?" The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You think that a pillar of fire that you can't talk to, that you can't meet with, because only a high priest could meet with God one day per year in the Holy of Holies. He led them as a nation, but he did not speak to them individually. You think that a pillar of fire by night and a cloud that gave shade in the heat of the desert by day is going to transform your life, or is in some way better than what happened on the day of Pentecost? On the day of Pentecost, that same fire, the glory of God, descended and came to dwell within the disciples, the 120, and all who will believe. Listen closely. And that Shekinah glory, that pillar of fire by night, came and divided itself, and flames rested above every head as every one of them were filled with the cloud, filled with the Spirit of God, so that God can speak to you individually. Now you tell me which is better, a marvel a pillar of fire to look at night, or the Shekinah glory of Almighty God living within you, speaking to you, leading you, answering prayer, comforting you, showing Christ to you. Again, we saw in verse 36 that the cloud would lift, the children of Israel would follow. It says they would go onward. That word onward in the Hebrew means literally to pull up your tent pegs and go forward. Pull up your tent pegs and go forward. Tent pegs anchor the tents while you're in an encampment. But when it's time to leave, you have to pull up the tent pegs in order to go onward with God. This morning, the Lord is speaking to you and saying, it is time for you to move onward with me. What will it mean to you? I keep asking this. I ask it on men's meeting Wednesday nights as well. What will it mean to you? What will it mean in your life to go a stone's throw further? What will it mean to go and follow after the Lord like you've never followed him before? When he says it's time to go onward, it's time to pull up the tent pegs. It means it's time to lift your anchor. It's time to lift your sails. It's time to go with the Spirit of the Lord onward. Beloved, in these end times, I haven't preached one of my end time sermons in a while because this is the direction. This church right here is well-versed in the coming persecution, well-versed in the things that are going to come upon us, well-versed in the state of our nation. But right now, the Lord is saying, this is the time. This is the time to prepare yourselves. This is the time. What will you do when those things come if you have no preceding word from God? What is going to anchor your life when those things come, if God's not spoken to you and told you something for your life? How will you stand in the face of difficulties and trials that you've never experienced before if you don't have the rock, which is Jesus Christ, as a living reality inside of you? If you don't have the Spirit of God filling you, if you don't have rivers of living water coming forth from you for other people, what good will you be in a time of tribulation? In these times, in these end times, we must follow the glory of the Lord. We must understand the glory of the Lord. We must care about the glory of the Lord. It's reflected often in our speech. We say, well, I glorify God. We sang songs about glorifying the Lord. I magnify your name. I glorify you, O Lord. And sometimes in older days, maybe people don't say it as much. They'll say, today they say, glory to God. Glory to God. Well, he is already filled with glory. He's already filled with might. He is already a manifestation of all the glory that could ever be. But he wants us to see it. He wants us to know it. He wants us to ascribe that to him, to say we believe it. He wants us to testify to it when we speak of him. And so we need that in our lives. We must have the presence of God. We must have the presence of God in our own life, and we must have the presence of God in the church. Amen. In order to be his people in these times. Our lives, beloved, are lived in seasons. Our lives are lived in seasons. One season follows another, season to season. It changes as God leads us forward. And I'm speaking of the believer, the Spirit-filled believer now. As God leads us forward, each new season is preceded by a proceeding word from God. Are you following me? God will move you into new seasons of your life, but if you are following hard after the Lord, it won't be that you calculated and you figured, I think I need to go here or there, or I think I would be better off to do this or that. It will be that God has been speaking to you and preparing you for the next season. Sometimes he begins preparing us years in advance for a new season. Sometimes he begins preparing us almost at the time that it is going to happen. Nevertheless, God doesn't leave us without a witness. God doesn't leave us without something that is going to rise up within us and say, yes, I know this is the Lord. He has been directing me. He has been calling me. He has been speaking to me. The glory, the cloud begins to lift. It begins to move, but not without the people of God sensing it. Not without those who are on fire for God knowing and saying, hey, the cloud's lifting. It's time to break camp. And in your own life, God is calling for a new season in your life. He's calling for a new season where you are going to be filled with the Spirit of God, sensitive to the Spirit of God, sensitive to the voice of God, sensitive to the proceeding word that comes from God, because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And God is going to be directing you by His glory. Beloved, you can never stop. How many of you are older than 50? Raise your hand, and if you don't, I'll come over there and raise it myself. You don't ever get to stop.
Amen.
You don't ever get to settle in.
Amen.
You don't ever get to say, I think I'm comfortable here, Lord. I'm not going to go any further. Then you become an open door for the enemy. God is always calling you onward. He is always calling you. He is always wanting to speak something new to you. He is always wanting to teach you something, to direct you. He is always wanting to do a new thing.
Amen.
In your life. And in order for that to come about in our lives, we must always be pressing onward, pressing in, seeking the Lord in all things. We are called to go onward. In Exodus 14, we're not going to turn there. The children of Israel were called to go onward, but they murmured and complained. Is this your life this morning? The Israelites saw the cloud of glory, but they murmured and complained and said, we want to go back to Egypt. It was more comfortable there. Have you ever noticed how Satan will cause you to think when you're following the Lord and things get difficult? Because they will get difficult. And you think somehow that before you became a believer and all that destruction that was happening in your life, somehow you think you were better off then. Maybe you should go back. That's the devil lying to you. The Israelites murmured and they complained, and God dealt with them about this over and over and over. Don't be a murmurer. Don't be a complainer. How many of you are dissatisfied with things in your life? It's okay to be dissatisfied as long as you're asking God, God, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to be? But don't complain against God. God led them through many trying experiences in the desert. Then when he led them to cross the Jordan into their promised land, he showed them that they had to fight for what was theirs. Even when they entered into the promised land, they still had to fight in order to lay hold of that which God had already given them, already promised them. That should speak to someone. You've got all of these promises in the Word of God, but you're going to have to fight Satan himself sometimes to lay hold of them.
Yes.
In your life.
Yes.
Some of you right now are so miserable where you are. So miserable because you've got one foot in and one foot out. You've got one foot over at Calvary and you've got the other foot in hell itself. You've got one foot in the church, one foot in the world. And you can never be filled with joy or life like that. All that does is produce misery. And you know that to go with the world is going to produce an even greater misery. But you don't want to go all the way with God. Lord said to Peter, don't be afraid. Follow me.
Amen.
Don't be afraid. Follow me. Don't be afraid of what God's going to do with you.
Amen.
He's a good father.
Amen.
He's a good father. He has good things planned for you.
Yes.
So he led them to their promised land. I want to repeat this again. I want to go back to something. Those who are on fire for God. See, this will help you to measure, where am I? Those who are on fire for God, those who are full of the Spirit of the Lord, are attracted by the glory of God. Attracted to Christ. Desire the things of God. Moses, on the mountaintop alone with God, said, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. That should be the cry of the church. Lord, show us your glory. Show us your glory, because if he shows us his glory, it's going to mean a greater manifestation of Jesus right here. Because he's going to reveal more of his son to us. And he's going to take us deeper. At Sinai, he went up on the mountain, Moses again, went up on the mountain to experience the presence of God. But the Israelites turned in fear from the sight and the sounds. I want you to think this way for a moment. All around you, you're surrounded. You go to the workplace, you're surrounded by people. You go, and some of you in your families, you even are surrounded by people who don't know the Lord. You go out in public, and there are the people that maybe you meet or that you know in different places where you rub elbows with the people of this world. And all around you are people with no vision, people with no desire for God, people with no proceeding word from God. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and he said, save yourself from this untoward generation. Or in other words, save yourself from this perverse generation. Listen to me for a moment, church. Just think about that. Peter was not just giving an altar call for salvation, the way that we think of salvation. Peter said, this is the day that was spoken of by Joel, that your sons and daughters are going to prophesy. They're going to walk in the fullness of my Spirit. They're going to prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And so God begins to move in the crowd. Peter preaches, and he says, save yourself from this perverse generation. He didn't say just save yourself from hell. Some of you, that's your thought of Christianity. Save yourself from hell. Get a ticket to go home. He didn't just say, save yourself from your sins and the penalty of your sins. He said, save yourself from this generation that you're surrounded by. All those around you with no vision, no desire for God. All those around you who go maybe even halfway with God in the church. All those around you who have no thought except for worldly things all of the time, satisfying their own will, their own desires all the time. Peter said, save yourself, come out of that, and be what Joel spoke of. Sons and daughters of God who have a proceeding word from God, who prophesy, who have the mind of the Lord. Sons and daughters of God who can see things spiritually that other people don't see. Sons and daughters of God who have the Shekinah glory of God dwelling within them. Sons and daughters of God touched by the Lord himself. Save yourself. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth about the proper use of the gift of tongues and other gifts of the Holy Spirit, including prophecy. But in verse 24, he says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. This is a description of God's plan for his church, that even an unbeliever who comes into a church meeting is going to hear words that convict him, words that reveal his heart, so much so that he knows that it's supernatural. And he will fall down on his knees by the very Spirit of God, repenting and saying, truly God is here in this place. How many of you want that in the church? Matthew Henry, great man of God from years ago, commenting on this, said God can, when he pleases, strike awe upon the worst of men by tokens of his presence in the assemblies of the faithful, and force them to acknowledge that God is surely with them. Some of you may have been in meetings in the past when you can say the glory of God was there. Some of you don't have a clue. I say that with understanding and compassion. Some of you don't know what that is at all. Never been there, never seen it. True revival, listen to me, because we're talking about the glory of God, but we're talking about revival. True revival is not entertainment. Amen. It is not advertised. Amen. Well, there you've got most of the church world you can just eliminate from the whole scenario, from the formula. True revival does not have to be advertised, and it does not involve entertainment. It does not need smoke machines on stage. It does not need flashing lights. In fact, when you walk into a building, a meeting of the saints of God, and those things are being employed, we kind of laugh. We think, oh, look at them. They want to look like where you have a rock concert to try to appeal to everybody. It is far more grievous than that. Do you understand that we should be grieved over the state of the church? That where those things are employed, it is because people do not know how to pray and seek God for the real manifestation of his glory. So they have to use counterfeit things like smoke machines instead of the real cloud of glory, which is spiritual. They have to employ earthly means in order to try to work up a crowd. And they may draw multitudes of people, and there may be some measure of blessing for some of those people. But it is not what God has ordained. It is not revival, and it is not the glory of God. It is a counterfeit. True revival does not have to be advertised. It does not have to have big banners out front saying, so-and-so, great man of God, is going to be speaking here tonight. Because it does not center around a personality, except the personality of Christ. Amen. It spills over. Here's the difference between some renewal in the church and a real revival. Revival spills over out of the church into the community, and multitudes are changed by the presence of Christ. Lost people are converted to the Lord. Businesses that dishonored Christ in the past close because their owners are saved. The presence of the Lord is so pervasive and tangible that it is felt out in the streets. People are brought, some of you never heard of this. People are brought to repentance by the very presence of Jesus himself. Years ago, there was a great move of God, a revival in the country of Wales. Some of you have read about it. A reporter from London went to Wales. He was an unbeliever. He went to Wales to investigate the revival. And when he entered the country, the presence of God that he felt was so shocking to him that he wrote and he exclaimed, "This is a nation haunted by God." He felt the presence when he entered the country. During the first Great Awakening in the United States, hardened sailors on ships reported being seized or gripped by conviction of sin when they entered certain zones off of the American coast. They came near cities that were experiencing revival, and the presence of God put them on their knees. Some of you think that's far-fetched. I don't know if I believe that. Go back and read the accounts. There's one man that many of you have probably heard of. You may have read his book on prayer, Jonathan Hyde, H-Y-D-E. He was called Praying Hyde. It said that the wooden floor by his bed had two places rubbed into it this deep where his knees over the years had worn the wood down from prayer. He walked past the door to the bar at a hotel where he was staying, and people dropped from their bar stools onto their knees and began weeping under powerful conviction of sin. The presence of the Lord. And who could forget the stories of the prayer revival that began in New York City in 1857 with a simple invitation by an unknown man, an invitation to a noontime prayer meeting in New York City. Six men attended the first meeting. Not long after that, there were so many that the weekly meeting became a daily meeting, spreading to multiple locations. You won't read this in your history books. Soon businesses were closing all over New York City at lunchtime, and merchants were streaming into the prayer meetings. Unbelievers came out of a feeling of need and were saved by the thousands. The prayer meeting revival soon spread all across America, where three times daily people were gathering for prayer. And in 1 year, more than 1 million people came to Christ. Beloved, this is a work that can only be done by the Holy Spirit of God.
Amen.
Revival is marked by the glory of God. There's no word to describe it. The presence of God is so real and so tangible that people who don't know the Lord are convicted of sin and fall on their knees in repentance. Those who love the Lord and are seeking Him find His presence something to be cherished and find their lives changed forever. It may be undefinable, but believers who are filled and on fire are consumed with a passion to see the glory of God manifest in His bride, the church. It begins with individuals who hunger and thirst for the presence and power of Christ in their lives. And beloved, the church experiences revival when one or two in the church begin experiencing revival. But even if the local church never experienced revival, you can. You can. If it's one of you.
Amen.
If it's one of you who says, you know what? I see things in the light of eternity all of a sudden. And this life is meaningless apart from Christ.
Amen.
I see all of the worldly things around me, and you know what? I realize they don't satisfy. They produce nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. But Jesus has something for me, and I'm going to go after it no matter what it costs. I want to see the glory of God manifest through my life.
Amen.
I want the fire of God,
yes,
the pillar of cloud resident within me in such a way that I know that God is leading, He's speaking, and I'm following Him. I want rivers of living water, as Jesus spoke about, come forth from me, that I might have something for other people. Not just the fountain springing up that He spoke to the Samaritan woman about, which speaks of salvation. Not just a fountain, but I want rivers of living water that come forth, that minister life to other people. It begins with individuals who hunger and thirst for the Lord. It is precipitated when men and women are gripped with conviction of sin. They repent and turn to the Lord for cleansing and for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let me just ask you before we close, can't you just sense in your own life the cloud lifting, moving, and calling you? Can't you just sense the pillar of fire beginning to illuminate a new part of the desert that you never saw before? But if you don't follow, if you don't go after it, you won't see what it wants to show you. You won't see what He wants to show you. For weeks we've talked about the fire of God, the wind of God, the breath of God. When will it be a reality for you? How many of you live compromised lives? Remember that I said last week, the Holy Spirit will never, ever, ever compromise with sin. We'll never condone sin. It's against His nature. There are moments like this in your life that are eternal moments. The Spirit of God wants to speak to you. The Spirit of God is touching your heart right now. For some of you, maybe He's desiring to touch your heart, and it's hard. The Bible says that the Word of God breaks a rock in pieces. He's able to soften that heart, but you have to take a step of responding. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning, ask Paul to come.